So open your Bibles to Exodus 28 verses, 28 through 31. It's chapters. So first let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the God of creation and for putting on display Lord, the majesty that you have. We confess that we are sinful before you. And at the same time, Lord, you are worthy to be praised. We would ask today, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts and receive your word accordingly, as you will. And we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to look at a holy service in Exodus. Do a little bit of a historical recap first. And again, God created Adam as sinless. Then sin and death entered mankind through Adam. After that, we were all born in sin and are sinful by nature. In other words, we cannot not sin. God said that there would be one from his lineage that would crush the head of the serpent. We would find later that that person would be Jesus Christ. God chose the line of Abraham to be his chosen people, Isaac the child of promise, and his son Jacob became Israel, through which the 12 tribes were started. God grew the 12 tribes into a nation of over 1 million people during that time in Egypt. They were set apart from the other pagan nations during that time, but God brought them out of their bondage in Egypt by a mighty hand. God led them for 40 years in the wilderness and raised up a new generation that saw the daily provision, instruction, and leading of an ever-present manifestation of his presence before them. Now we're going to look at God's revelation to Israel in the wilderness. God gave them his laws and statutes, or standards to live by in relationship to him and others. The purpose was to make them and us realize our own sinfulness. There was really three sets of laws, you might say, that he gave. One was the Ten Commandments, which was in relationship to, you know, us to God, but also us to other, you know, our fellow man. Then he gave us statutes by which the nation could live by because they were so large at this point. And then he gave them laws that would govern their service to him. We find that mostly in Leviticus. We're going to look at a little bit of that today as well. So God also made a covenant with them. And God asked them to build him a tabernacle. So this was a portable habitation so that he may dwell among them. The tabernacle was symbolic of how man was separated from God by sin, their need for a life, for life atonement for that sin, to be made right with God, and aspects of how God would provide this. Various aspects of the tabernacle symbolized and pointed to Christ. And also God defined the priesthood. Who is a priest? In the general sense, it's someone that acts as a mediator between a deity or deities and the people authorized to perform certain religious rituals. The deity in Exodus, in this case, is the God of the Bible. However, the specific person of the Godhead dealing with man directly is typically identified as Jesus. Could anyone just be a priest or choose to be a priest? No. Who were the priests in Exodus? They were born through the lineage of Levi, the son of Jacob and Leah. Moses and Aaron, his older brother, were born to Amram, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Jacob and Leah. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and they had other children. So they were called Levitical priests. God named Aaron as the first Levitical priest. Even though there may be many that did priestly functions, there was only one high priest at a time, typically. During the time of Moses, his brother Aaron was originally chosen by God and acted as his mouthpiece before Pharaoh became the first high priest. So what are the parallels between now and then? Well, today as Christians, who do we say our high priest is? Who is our mediator between God and man? Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood function was taken over by Christ when he came. The Bible says that we as Christians are also priests. But how are we chosen? Not from the line of Aaron. But how are we chosen to serve God today? It's the same way it's always been. All are chosen by God before the foundation of the world began. So, garments. You've heard the phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover, but you often can tell a lot from a person's outward appearance. How they keep themselves, how they are dressed for certain social situations. Does their clothing reflect something about what they represent? If a person wore a shirt with a specific company logo or social or political statement on it, you might infer something about what they believe or who they represent. If they were a non-duty police officer in full dress uniform, what would that tell you about who they are representing? They would be representing the authority that entrusted them with that uniform. At least outwardly, that would be how they might appear to you. God gave Moses instructions on how the priests should prepare themselves, apparel that they should wear, and how they were to conduct their duties. The apparel that God wanted the Levitical priests to wear represented the 12 tribes that he said were his own people. When he saw the garments, they represented them. But we'll get into this a little later. It was overlaid on Christ. When God the Father looks at us, what would he see? Well, as Christians, he would see our attire. If you remember your theology, Christ has traded his sinless holy robe of perfection for our sinful dirty rags. He took on our sinfulness and paid the price for our transgressions. If we have then taken on his robes, we are clothed in Christ. We would not look like sinners to God, the Father. He would recognize us as a son or a daughter, just like he sees his son Jesus. So this is a more extensive outline of, or at least the way that I saw it, of Exodus 28 through 31. It has to do, again, I'm going to change this up a little today. I'm going to be going through some of the details first in chapter 28, and then I'm going to go back to more of a summary overview, because the presentation of this for four chapters is pretty long otherwise. And I know a lot of you would probably fall asleep. So anyway, 28 has to do with the priestly garments, the commissions of the priests. It gives the details specifically of what Aaron was supposed to wear, as well as his sons. Chapter 29 has to do with the consecration of the priests. Chapter 30 has to do with some of the other things that were used in the ceremonial services. And chapter 31, we will take a look at the craftsmen and the Sabbath and the tablets that God gave Moses. So in looking at the first part of, of all of 28, he lists six garments that were to be worn by the priests, specifically by Aaron, the high priest. And there's actually eight that are mentioned in these four chapters, but there's two that will come later. The six pieces are the ephod, the breastplate, the robe, there's a broidered coat, a head covering, and a sash. The ephod is kind of an interesting piece of garment. It's a woven material, but it has some shoulders and that are attached from the shoulders to the back, from the front to the back. And there is a breastplate that will be hung off of these shoulder pieces as well, and also attached. And the breastplate is going to be about a hand width wide and about a hand width tall, but it's going to be made out of material that's like twice as long and it's folded over. At least that's the way a lot of people envision it. So it forms kind of a pocket. But on the front of this breastplate, there'll be 12 stones that have the names of each of the individual tribes of Israel engraved on them. And the shoulders of the ephod, there's also another two stones. There's six of the tribes on one shoulder and six on the other. So again, the representation that God sees is the 12 tribes. And then there's a robe mentioned. Robe's kind of interesting. It has little golden bells around the bottom of it and little pomegranates, you know, alternating on the hem of the garment. And the head covering, it could be thought of as a turban. It's a very fancy hat. And then there's a gold plate that the high priest would wear over that. And it has an inscription on it. Holy to Yahweh is inscribed on it. So again, that's what God would see. Then there's a coat, a sash or girdle. If you're in the King James, it's called a girdle. But it's actually just like a giant thing that you tie around your waist as a sash. Also, they'll have breeches. And then the consecration and sanctification is named. Now, at first I want to go in and just look at the first few chapters of chapter 28 and look at the commission of the priests and the holy garments. You can read along here. It's chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to give some commentary on this. You can either read my version or you can read your own in your own Bible. But God told Moses to tell Aaron, his brother, and his sons with him, that these were going to be the things that they would be doing for service. Now, Aaron's sons were chosen by God to act in the priestly functions. Nadab and Abihu Eleazar and Ithamar. Again, when they first began the service in the tabernacle, Nahab and Abihu were struck down by God for offering strange fire to the Lord. So they did something they were not supposed to do. Or I should say, they were doing something in a different way than God intended them to do in regards to the ministry service. So even today, those in authority over the church are held to a higher standard, and this was sort of reinforced. But like I said, this happened right at the start of the temple service. And that was outlined in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. You can find that. So God outlined the primary priest's garments and their details. He also outlined some of the requirements for those that were going to make these garments. They were to be those who were wise-hearted and whom God had filled with the spirit of wisdom. Last week, we observed how God raised up gifted people to perform his work. Well, this is an example of that exact thing. Those of you who have experience in this type of work, meaning making garments and with textiles, will recognize the difficulty. In last week, the things that were mentioned, I have a lot of personal experience with. But this realm, I don't. This is it's a very difficult realm, though, to be in. Some of you, of the words used in the chapter of Exodus, suggest that a loom process was involved as well. Either they brought the process equipment for making the yarn and doing the loom work. Now, mind you, this had to at least have been about 7.5 feet wide, at least, because that's the height of the covering that goes around the perimeter. You know, it's like 7.5 feet tall, 150 feet one direction. That's one piece. And then on the other side, that was the south side and north side. And you have a shorter side on the west, and you have little pieces on the east. But it required a loom process. So they had to bring this stuff with them, probably. Or they had to make it in the wilderness. Either way, it took some process knowledge. Now, I do have some exposure to this, though. These kinds of skills. I knew a Christian friend in college who was not only a gifted seamstress, she was making costumes for, you know, the theatrical college performances, but also did detailed textile loom work. I believe she was a home economics major, but she was also a math minor. How does that happen? It's because of the mathematical details involved in some of the loom work patterns. Even today, this person is very gifted in multi-disciplines in her life of service to the Lord and in her care for others and her family. It's displayed. So the only reason I mention that is the people that God entrusts with these multi-disciplines, usually it spans into a lot of other parts of their life that are God-honoring. So think of the things that God has asked these gifted artisans to make for his service. Aaron's 8 garments. Again, the 6 are listed here. They were supposed to be holy garments, not only for Aaron, but for his sons. The other 2 items listed later were the golden diadem, or the gold plate, and the undergarments. So this was the work of true artisans to combine it all into a carefully woven and constructed garment. Multiple disciplines, multi-talented, experienced craftsmanship was required. God entrusted this task to two gifted people who would oversee all the work. They're named in Scripture later on. But who provided this talent? Probably a lifetime in the making, just at the right time. God. It should be noted that the order or the description of these garments does not indicate the order that they were to be put on necessarily. As we describe the garments, think about the most logical order that they should be donned. The other thing I wanted to cover was the color representation of the materials that were named. It said, and they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, in verse 5. Gold represents deity. Blue represents heaven. Scarlet represents sin or blood or man. Purple represents royalty or kingship. But purple is an interesting color. When you mix blue and scarlet, you get purple. How can this apply or relate to Jesus Christ? Well, he was deity, gold. He was the ultimate king, purple. He also came from heaven, blue, but became a man and took on our sin, scarlet, and he shed his blood for us. So the fine linen represents his righteousness, which also represents holiness. White also equals sinful perfections. So literally, even the threads combined together to make up these priestly garments, they represented Christ. These are the same colors contained in the veils. The same word for skillful worksman is used for the construction of the veils as well as these garments. So Exodus 28:2 states that these things were made for glory and beauty. The Hebrew word here for glory implied weight or heaviness or dignity or somberness, not what we normally attribute to glory to mean. So these garments were heavy in their significance and their weight probably as well. I'm not sure if the gold-colored thread was actually thread made from pure gold, but that would have made sense. And some people feel that's the way it was. Again, they didn't have the process for extruding gold thread. So there's other ways you can make it, but it's highly manual and highly laborious. And also that would make a very interesting garment and a fascinating with incredible electrical properties, but I'll leave that for another time. So they were to be beautiful, not only in appearance, but in their symbolism. So the priest's garments, we're going to go back to this kind of overview slide again, and I'm going to talk through this a little. So this one slide will be up here for a while. I'll try to give what is my interpretation of how these garments were constructed and what they look like and were worn together. Again, there were no drawings or pictures to really reference. I could have put some up here, but they're just speculation, you know, visual speculation. So I'll try to do it verbally. So Dr. Stephen Boyd, he outlined in his research that was presented at Family Camp back in 2008 that probably the most precious material used in the construction of the tabernacle worship wasn't gold, but the dyes used for the yarns. He estimated that some of the dyes, at least for the purple and the blue, were worth $300,000 per pound, and that's by 1989 standards. Some of those of you who are listening to this today can relate to the valuation of liquids like inks used in printing. But I think Dr. Boyd might have been correct in his analysis. So again, even down to the minutest detail, these are things that God had specified and that they had with them, that they brought with them from Egypt. They didn't find these out in the wilderness. So the ephod was probably worn as an outermost garment, and it was the most visible. Imagine a woven material forming shoulder pads with the two black, you know, onyx stones. Now, some people said they may not be black. They may be a different type of stone because of the translations. But either way, they were kind of majestic in their appearance. And each one had the name of six of the tribes of Israel on it. So 12 total were displayed. The engraved stones were placed in gold settings that were probably sewn into a woven material. Again, we'll take a look at the processes later that were required, but this is way beyond normal. This takes, you know, somebody that knows how to handle jewelry, gemstones, engraving, and how to make, you know, gold settings for things, and how to put it together. So Aaron would be representing and carrying the entire nation of Israel on his shoulders and his chest before the Lord. So this is kind of an interesting look they had. Now, the breastplate of judgment was more like a piece of woven material, like I said, worn over the chest, and was about a hand's breadth wide and tall, but it was like one long piece folded over. And again, it had 12 unique gemstones on it engraved with each of the names of the tribes of Israel. And I'm still amazed that former slaves who were coming out of Egypt would have had those kinds of stones. Again, they were all probably about equal size and shape to work with. But each stone, you have to understand, each stone is different. It has its own unique properties. It has its own unique densities. It also fractures differently. So you have to have somebody who's skilled in crafting these things. Because if they make a mistake and they crack one, do they go get another one? Or do they have ones that are practiced, you know, to practice on if they don't know? Either way, these are, I used the term one-off last week, and there's a few of you that don't know what that means. It means when you make one of something. This breastplate was a one-off. There was one of it. And each of those stones, there were one of them that they were engraving. So again, if you think about the skill required to do something in the engraving process, in the stone setting processes, it's like, think of those in the Jewish heritage even today, in the diamond cutting trades, very talented and entrusted to do the work on some very valuable stones, even today. And someone to create the gold settings, again, it's just, for me, it's incredible. Now, later on, we'll see also the gold chains. They had to make those too, and the connections. So the shoulder covering was attached to the woven front piece of the breastplate of judgment with gold chains. So it went from the shoulders down to this thing hanging. And then that was attached around the waist and the sash. And overall, again, this would have been probably a relatively heavy thing to wear, probably warm, because if you take a look at all these layers, you know, they're wandering through the wilderness, which is a little, it's like due east of Egypt. So the climate there is kind of like, could be kind of warm, could be kind of cold. But either way, they have to wear this all the time in this service. And again, they it's a pretty heavy garment. Now, how old was Aaron? He had to wear this stuff all the time for like 39 years. You think about it. He was in his early 80s when he started. And Exodus 28 verses 30, there's two things that were named that were supposed to have been put into the breastplate of judgment over the person's heart. And when he goes in and out before the Lord, and those things were called the Urim and the Tumim. And those things they were supposed to be placed inside this little breastplate pouch. But we're not sure what these were, what they look like. Perhaps some kind of stones. You know, some people have said dice. But their use isn't specifically clear either. But from what we gather, they were to be used by the priests in a way, in seeking to determine God's will when making a judgment on something, especially in relationship to Israel, that was not clearly spelled out in God's laws. So there's some pretty interesting stuff that God provided them with. Now, the robe that's mentioned was made out of a blue material, same colors that are used in the curtains and the walls, in some cases, of the veils. The collar around the neck was to be made in such a way that it couldn't be torn. And I thought about this a little bit, and it's like, why would they do that? And I don't know if this is true or not, but remember in Scripture, oftentimes it said when somebody is completely, somebody died or something happened that's traumatic, they tear their garments, generally grab the neck and tear. So this made it so that they couldn't do that. They may try and they may feel. I'm sure Aaron probably felt that way when his two sons were consumed by fire before the Lord, when they first started in the service. But he couldn't do it. So again, the way these are constructed and their design, they were all for a purpose. Around the bottom of the kind of the hem of this garment, there were alternating bells of gold, and it says pomegranates. These little things that were probably, I won't say woven, they were probably needlework. But they, when he'd move around, they'd make little tinkling noises. You can think of a bell. Large bells make, usually deeper sounds, and small bells make real high pitched sounds. So any time he walked around or there was movement in the robe, it made the sound. So it's interesting that it says it was so that he would not die when entering and leaving the holy place. That's the first area of the tabernacle that you walk in through the one veil. It's not the Holy of Holies, but just the holy place. So whenever he walked into the tabernacle, he had to wear this stuff, all of it, and more. And the sound, it says, was so that when entering or leaving the holy place, that God, it's like, does God have ears like we do? No, he's spirit. But he is aware of all things, even our thoughts. This was probably not to warn God of somebody coming and going. It was probably to remind the wearer that God is aware of our movements, our coming and our goings. It's not so much to warn him, but to remind the wearer that God knows our presence and our intents with this ringing of the bells. How would you like to be reminded wearing like wind chimes all the time walking around? And again, the alternating pomegranates around the hem were made of the same colored materials as the veils. You also find some of those pomegranate themes, like in the eventually that would be in the temple that Solomon would build as well inside. So the plate or gold or diadem plate attached around the wrapping or the turban, it had an inscription, holiness to the Lord or holiness to Yahweh, or perhaps a better translation, holiness belongs to the Lord, which might also mean that the wearer was declared holy before the Lord. Remember that the Lord is absolutely everything. The focus is on Him, the part of all of His attributes that are set apart from us. But the wearing was representing Israel and their sins before God. But they were being given a place of pardon before God because of His name and because of the attributes of what that name represented. Well, it was worn before. Again, you look at, when you see the priest, when God sees the priest, He sees this. I mean, what it represents. And the priest knows it. And again, the symbolism of this, even some Jewish rabbis have said this, it's the grace of God. That Israel is being represented by the priest, that their meager offerings would be accepted before the Lord. So Aaron's sons were also to be clothed in basically all white linen. The same basic clothing that the high priest would wear, minus the more colorful additions and the head covering that's specifically represented, you know, Israel when going before the Lord. So in Exodus, now we've covered up to Exodus 39 so far, 28 verse 39. He also described the coats, the girdles, the bonnets, the breeches, the consecration, and the sanctification that would need to be done. Now, again, specifies that they were to wear linen breeches, if you can imagine underwear. It's the first time it's mentioned, I think, in the Bible. But they were supposed to wear those, even when they went to sacrifice on the altar. They were supposed to wear those. When they went into the holy place in the tabernacle, they were supposed to wear those. And if they didn't, God would strike them dead. Again, there's lots of very exacting requirements that God has here. And they had special bonnets, probably white linen, that were on their heads as well. Probably a little different than what Aaron wore, but they were specifically used for priestly functions. So if you can imagine somebody dressed in white linen from head to toe, that's kind of what they look like. So in Exodus 29, we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 30. Again, I'm going to leave this up here for a while and just kind of step through it. I can't read through all of this, all of the things, but I'll try to summarize what they mean. There's three basic parts to this in chapter 21 or 29. One is the, in verses 1 through 9, is the provision for the sacrifices. There was supposed to be one bull, which was a sin offering, two rams, and, you know, unleavened cake or bread, cakes, wafers, and oil, and the priestly garments. So that's kind of an overview of what they needed to have. And again, the consecration of the priests would have to be done after the tabernacle is built. So this is in the future. Then the sacrifices are another part. That's in verses 10 through 28. And then they're supposed to, when they're consecrating the priests and the altar, they're supposed to give sacrifices continuously for 7 days. So these were also supposed to be the bulls and the rams were supposed to be as close to perfect as you could get. They were young and they were without blemish. So again, this set a standard. Just like we'll see later in relationship to Christ. When they went, when they did the Passover sacrifice, what was the requirements for the lamb? Supposed to be pure, without blemish, couldn't be lame. Again, it's kind of a sort of a picture of Christ. So in the consecration of the priests, but again, who was going to provide all this stuff? Israel was. They were to bring this to the Levitical priests. And you have to understand, the tabernacle was in the center, and they and everybody was surrounding the tabernacle. They had three tribes, north, south, east, and west, plus the Levitical priests on the east side as well. So they surrounded. It's not like the tabernacle was like, you know, somewhere else and they were camped somewhere else. They were in the middle of it. Or I should say the tabernacle. God wanted to be in the middle of his people, with his people. So this provision for the sacrifice, there was a thing that they did to consecrate the priests, the altar. There was a cleansing and a purification process, a specific order for putting on the garments, and there was anointing with oil. And I'm just kind of amazed that they put on all these beautiful garments and then pour oil on them or spray it on them. But again, they were supposed to go before they entered into the area that was, you know, partitioned off, the first gate to go into. They were supposed to wash, and then they were supposed to put on all these garments. So in Exodus chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, the consecration of the priests, there was, again, a bull. And that was considered to be what was called a sin offering. Now, again, it was a burnt offering, but it was not, it didn't have a sweet aroma to the Lord. Some of the other offerings, like the peace offering and some of the other burnt offerings, did. And again, it was meant to be a perpetual statute. And the word for that is like, it's cast in stone. So they were supposed to put their hands on the head of the bull being offered, a process which would be replicated again when they gave a sin offering for themselves. So this was roughly saying that the life of this animal is being offered in my place. This implies the concept for a substitutionary atonement for sin. Again, this before this, they didn't have this. This all points to Christ. And they'd have this instituted for 39 plus years going into the future and then hundreds of years into the future. So when they would kill the animal, they would drain its blood, they'd skin it, they'd put the blood on the horns of the altar, sprinkle the blood around the altar. Again, the blood was considered to represent that object's life before God. The word used for burning on the altar means to give up in smoke. It's like the offering of incense, but the word used for the burning of the skin and refuge parts of the bull outside of the camp, which is what they would have done with the refuse part, it meant just to burn up, consume, totally. So sacrificing this part of the bull outside of the camp also mirrors why Christ was crucified outside of the city limits of Jerusalem, where they typically took those who were found guilty of crimes worthy of death. So the next sacrifice, it was a ram as a burnt offering. This offering was to show their devotion to the Lord. And again, unlike the sin offering, the burnt and peace offerings here were described by God as having a sweet savor to him. Then another ram was sacrificed. This was called the ram of consecration. So after killing the ram, Moses was supposed to take the blood and put it on Aaron and his sons, specifically on their right earlobe, their right thumb, and their big toe. This represents the consecration to the Lord of what they would hear from their ears, work they would do with their hands, and where they would go with their feet. We should learn something from this. I'm surprised that they didn't apply it to their eyelid. This means being mindful and obedient to the Lord in what we hear, what we do, where we go. But I would add one, what we see, what we look at. And where do we get instructions for that? In God's word. Now, items lifted up during this ritual were wave offering. This represented the portion that Israel was going to provide to the priests for their food and sustenance. So they basically were getting leftovers from the sacrificial process. But it was supposed to be holy. It was only supposed to be eaten by them, not by anybody else. And if anything remained overnight, they were supposed to burn it up. So again, they probably ate pretty good on the one hand. But on the other hand, they were to themselves. They were set apart. And after this period of consecration, each day there would be two lambs offered, one in the morning and one in the evening. So Exodus 29, verses 31 through 46 has to do with the priestly service. Again, the food for the priests, the daily burnt offering, and then the summary of the daily burnt offering. This, again, the tabernacle is a meeting place between God and Israel. And Yahweh was the one, it said in Scripture, that consecrated, again, the tent, the altar, and the priests. And he dwelt in the center of his people. The purpose was to know that he is Yahweh. And Exodus 30, verses 1 through 21, goes through the altar of incense. This was placed just in front of the veil before you enter into the Holy of Holies. And the incense burned morning and evening. The priest was supposed to go in and burn some. Blood was placed on the horns for atonement once a year, but only once a year. And you couldn't offer anything else on that. And it was about a foot and a half wide, about a foot and a half long, and about 3 feet tall. And it was covered, it was made of shittim wood and covered with gold. So again, it was a very holy item. And then they were supposed to give a ransom, it says, for Israel. And this was for the temple, for the tabernacle, for the construction of everything. But it was only supposed to be half a shekel per male 20 years and older only. And if you were rich, you couldn't give more. If you were poor, you couldn't give less. So it was an equivalent gift. It not only was used directly in the construction, because these were silver typically, they melt them down and they use them for the sockets that the walls went into and all the posts. But at the same time, it also numbered them. It counted them. So kind of an interesting process. But you have to understand, it's like they were numbered. It's like you number them. Why? Because you want to know their numbers for war. Again, this portable camp was also kind of a military camp in training, with an objective to invade and take over the land promised to them by God. So you had an entire generation to be trained. Now, that was the ransom money and everything. Just before that, before verse 11, that was what was known as God's first speech to Moses, meaning first thing that he gave him to say when he met with him up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Verses 11 through 16 were God's second speech to Moses. Verses 17 through 21 were God's third speech to Moses. And he talked about the laver, which is a brass metal. Again, it's actually bronze. But God instructed them, this is like a wash basin. God instructed them to wash their hands and their feet before entering the tabernacle. Again, they had to do it or they could die. Again, this symbolized their need for cleansing and seeking to maintain their purity. It was to be placed between the altar and the entrance into the tabernacle. And again, they could die from this. Just like somebody that wasn't a Levitical priest, if they accidentally touched like the Ark of the Covenant, God would strike them dead. It happened. It's documented in Scripture. And then Exodus 22 through 36 has to do with the anointing oil and the incense. Again, I don't have time to go into this in great detail, but this was, again, God's fourth speech to Moses. And this was a very special group of things that were mixed, had specific things that are documented in Scripture of what they were going to be, how much of each. And they were expensive and they were costly. And when they mixed them together in this fashion, they were supposed to be holy. They had a specific smell. They were only supposed to be used for temple work. And if they were used for anything common, God warned. He said, I'll strike you dead and your lineage and whoever uses it. I was thinking about this the other day. That's way better than any bioweapon we could come up with. I'd hate to see somebody mix this stuff up and distribute it. In Exodus 31, so this incense and perfume, that was God's, again, that was God's fifth speech to Moses. Exodus 31 has three parts, but mainly about the craftsmen. There's two guys named here. One is Bezalel. And he was from the tribe of Judah, just like Christ. And he had multiple skill sets. But he managed the other craftsmen. And there was another guy, let me see if I can pronounce this, Aholiab. And he was from the tribe of Dan. He was to help him. And they were to manage other skilled craftsmen as well. Now, the Sabbath was also mentioned in verses 12 through 17. It was a sign that Yahweh sanctifies. It outlined the fact that we should rest in God's provision and live, as opposed to work on the Sabbath day and die. And then at the very end in verse 18, God gives Moses the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. I wish I had time to go through more of this. I'm going to give you guys a summary slide just to kind of cap this off. If we look back the last couple of weeks, especially last week and today, look at how Christ is shown through the tabernacle. We've got the wall, which is that perimeter linen, 7.5 foot wall. That represents our sins are separating us from God and shows our need for Christ. Again, the linen hanging around the perimeter of the courtyard represents a righteous standard of keeping God's commandments that separates us from even coming near to God. The average height of an Israeli in those days was about my height. So 7.5 feet, I couldn't see in. I might see the top of the tabernacle with the cloud of God on top, but that's it. I reflect back in 2008 when Dr. Stephen Boyd gave us a message at family camp. I remember looking down on the field below, and some of the Spafford girls and others had laid out the rough layout for the linen wall using their bodies as perimeter markers. And how to represent the rough height of the walls, the 15-foot walls. We had three people standing on each other's shoulders to mark the flagpole. The base person was David Overland. And then the next person was Philip. And the final person on top, kind of precarious, was my oldest son, Joseph. Stretching out his arm on top member to mark approximately 15 feet. But I remember that. So the second thing is the gate. Jesus is the only way in. John 14, verse 6 said, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the gate represented Jesus as being the only way to approach God. The altar. Jesus was the final sacrifice. You can find that in Hebrews 9:26, 10 and 12, or chapter 10, verse 12, and in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Again, a life was the penalty payment for sin that was separating us from God. Christ's payment for sin, once and for all, that he purchased with his blood on the cross, past, present, and future. We can only enter into his abode by accepting him as our sacrifice for sin. Only those acting in a priestly function were allowed to be involved or partake in these sacrifices. The laver. Jesus provides cleansing for our sins. He is the living water. John 7:38 says that when we come before God in prayer, we are instructed, what are we instructed to do before we give our petitions? We need to confess our sins. It says, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Only the priests were allowed access to this cleansing water. John 7:38 says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The table of showbread. Jesus was the bread of life. John 6:35 says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Through Christ we derive our spiritual life. We show this representation when we take communion. We partake of Christ and take him in as our spiritual sustenance. Only the priests were allowed to partake of the showbread, which was holy. The lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:38 says, then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Many give examples of how we should live according to what seems right to the ways of man. But these are based on ever-changing standards. We've been learning about this in Gary's class. But there is a better, never-changing, eternal standard. We can only see what is true and right by the righteous example of the life of Christ. By his word and his example, do we have illumination to see the steps of how we should walk in life? The altar of incense. Believers carry the fragrance of Christ. It says that to those who know life and those who don't, we are examples of Christ living in us. Our lives should reflect the fragrance of Christ in all that we think, say, and do. Then the Ark of the Covenant. Again, Jesus fulfilled the commands. He delivered us from sin, provided for all of our greatest needs, met the demands for judgment, atonement, and mercy needed for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, Jesus is our high priest. In Hebrews alone, there's 16 references to this. With that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing, Lord, such clear pictures and examples of your Son, what he represented to us, how he was the atonement for our sin. He was a sacrifice for us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son. He came. He died, was buried, and raised again on the third day. We would ask that you would allow your Spirit to teach us these things, Lord, and commit them to our lives, and to also lead others to know you. We would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.